Good evening. My name is Hansol Kang, and I'm the pastoral resident here at Central through the Resound Project. And as some of you might have heard, this last Tuesday, I had to go to the emergency room due to a ruptured appendix. And my wife and I, we appreciate all of you who have been praying for us during this time and all of your encouragement. And I don't think I've ever felt pain to this degree in my life. And I felt like I could almost faint because of the pain. And because of the pain, during this time, I was impatient, snappy, and curt with my words. And you can ask my wife, Summer, and I wasn't the most pleasant person to be around. And today, as we remember the night before Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus was under a lot of pain. He was very distressed and in agony. And if the human Jesus could have ever snapped, if there was one moment where he could have lost his patience, it was here during this night. Jesus was under tremendous pressure, and he was at his most vulnerable point, facing the most difficult command to obey. This event is also called the agony in the garden, and it's when Jesus goes to pray at the Garden of Gethsemane right before he gets arrested. And you can find this in Mark and Luke's gospel as well, and today we'll be looking at Matthew's account. We'll see that even under the most intense agony and stress, Jesus remains faithful. And we'll see that he's a better friend than Peter, James, and John, and that he's a better son than Adam. The two points I would like to make today is that Jesus is the better understanding, trustworthy friend, and he's the better obedient son. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 to 46. You can also find this passage in your bulletin in the order of worship. And I'll be reading Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Amen. This is God's word given to us in love. Please join me in prayer. Dear God, we thank you for gathering us here tonight to commemorate the last night of Jesus. Father, I pray that at this time you would use me, that you would communicate your words through me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus takes three disciples with him to the garden. And on his way there, Matthew writes in verse 37 of our passage that he began to feel sorrowful and to be troubled. In Mark's gospel, Mark uses a different verb in Greek, which means to be greatly alarmed. In Luke's gospel, Luke, the physician, records that Jesus was in agony and that he was sweating drops of blood. It's a medical condition called hematidrosis. It happens when you're under extreme stress that you can actually begin to sweat blood. And B.B. Warfield, in his essay on Jesus' emotions, he writes that the gospel writers almost exhaust the resources of language to convey the depths of Jesus' agony. Jesus went through the ultimate depths of human anguish. The scope of these sufferings was also very broad, embracing that whole series of painful emotions that runs from a consternation that is appalled dismay through a despondency that is almost despair to a sense of well-nigh complete desolation. In simpler terms, the emotions Jesus was feeling this night was he was under extreme stress, in deep agony, and feeling abandoned and lonely. All the painful emotions we go through today. And all this led Jesus to say in verse 38, "My soul is sorrowful even unto death." And to put it more colloquially, Jesus was saying, "I could die from all this grief and agony." So Jesus was under tremendous emotional pain, and it was because of the cup he was about to drink. The cup refers to God's wrath and judgment. And numerous theologians, they have explained that the most painful thought for Jesus, it wasn't the physical pain he was about to endure on the cross, but it was the separation from the Father, being cursed by God. And we know Jesus is perfect and sinless, being divine, but he is also subject to all sinless human emotions. He felt extreme sorrow, he felt extreme loneliness, and he was greatly alarmed. And from our text today, we see Jesus praying three times using the same words, asking the Father, "Let this cup pass from me." And it would certainly take a lot for Jesus to ask the Father three times. And that reflects what kind of stress and pain he was in. And that's why Jesus doesn't go to the garden by himself, but takes three of his closest friends with him and asks them to pray with him. In verse 37, Matthew writes that Jesus brought Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. The two sons of Zebedee refer to James and John. And they're sometimes referred to as the inner circle. They were among Jesus' first disciples, and they would accompany Jesus in key events, such as the transfiguration or raising of Jairus' daughter. And here, at this crucial moment of Jesus' life, he really needed them and their company. However, his friends completely fail him, and they just can't stay awake and pray for him when he needs their support the most. And not just once, as we can see in our passage today, but it happens three times. Verse 43, Matthew explains, they just couldn't stay awake because their eyes were heavy. So how does Jesus react to this when his friends fail him in the time that he needed them the most? What does he say? In verse 41, when Jesus finds them sleeping the first time, he says, "Your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak." Jesus is still compassionate and understanding. He sees their hearts and motives, that they desire to stay up and pray. They desire to obey, but they're just weak. They're helpless. And by the way, we are just like these three disciples. Our spirit is willing to obey him and love him, but we're so weak and we're so quick to return to our idols. We don't do the good that we wish to do, and we continue to do the evil that we hate to do. However, we have a high priest who understands our limits and who understands our weaknesses. His primary emotion when he sees us is compassion, and he's so generous and full of compassion. He understands that we are frail and that our flesh is weak. Jonathan Edwards, he's an American Puritan during the Great Awakening, and he has a great sermon called Christ's Agony, and this sermon is based on the Garden of Gethsemane. And in his sermon, Jonathan Edwards explains what Jesus could have said. Jesus could have said in this night, "Why should I, who am so great and glorious a person, why should I go to plunge myself into such dreadful, amazing torments for worthless, wretched worms? Why should I yield myself to be crushed by the weight of divine wrath for these people who can't even stay awake with me in my greatest time of need?" Jesus could have said this, but he doesn't. And like I said in the beginning of the sermon, this is the one place where he could have snapped. This is the one place where he could have understandably lose his patience, but he doesn't. Jesus remains faithful, and he is the better friend, and he dies for his friends. And no one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. Another clear example of his compassion and understanding is shown in verse 39. After Jesus says, "Stay here and pray," it says that Jesus went a little further. And in Luke's gospel, Luke explains that the disciples were sleeping from sorrow. Jesus had just told them that he is leaving them, and he understood that the disciples were very sad and confused to hear that. And I think one of the reasons Jesus went a little further, and Luke explains that it was about a stone's throw away. A stone's throw away would be close enough to feel their presence, but also distant enough where you can't really hear the words. And the reason Jesus stays a little distant is because he was protecting the disciples from hearing his prayer. We have a very intimate and personal prayer of Jesus asking the Father to remove this cup from him. And can you imagine how the disciples would have reacted to that if they heard it? I mean, this whole time, they've been begging Jesus not to leave him, not to die. And they would have been so confused and so devastated if they heard these words of Jesus, "Please, Father, remove this cup from me." And not just once, but three times. But Jesus is faithful and he's considerate. And he knows what the disciples can handle and he knows what they can't handle. And he only allows them enough sorrow or stress that their faith can manage. What we see in the Garden of Gethsemane is that Jesus completely understands our weaknesses. He experienced the painful emotions himself, and he always extends compassion when we fail him, and he doesn't let us be tempted beyond our ability. Frederick Bruner, he's a New Testament theologian, he wrote in his commentary of Matthew, he writes, "Gethsemane's emotions, what they do is they prove to us that Jesus really drank our cup, that he really was one of us, that he knew what it was to suffer, to be down, and in some ways, even out. This would mean that Jesus knows what we go through at our limits, and he knows this not just divinely, but also humanly. The book of Hebrews writes that Jesus had to be made like us in every respect. And in 2:18, the author of Hebrews writes, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted." Jesus is the better friend who, in his most vulnerable, stressed moment, still has compassion on his friends who completely failed him, and Jesus still chooses to die for them. Joseph Scriven was an Irish poet, and he wrote the poem, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," to comfort his mother. And it became the hymn that we now know and cherish and sing today. And I wanted to read a couple lines from the hymn. "Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. We won't find a better, a more faithful, more compassionate, more understanding friend than Jesus." But Jesus is not only the better friend, but he's also the better son. The Bible teaches that when we're born again, we're all adopted as God's children. We become his sons and daughters. The first man was Adam, and he's even referred to as the Son of God. Adam being the first man, he was also representing the whole human race. And in the Garden of Eden, Adam disobeyed God and ate the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when that happened, the Bible says that sin and death entered all humankind. And in Adam, we have all sinned. And this is where we get the theological concept of original sin. And that's why we needed a second Adam, a better Adam, who won't disobey and bring death, but who will obey in every aspect and bring life. Paul explains in his letters in Romans and in 1 Corinthians that Jesus became the second Adam to bring life and righteousness through his perfect obedience. Jesus is the better son, the better Adam, and his obedience was greater than Adam's. And I want to especially emphasize two aspects tonight, how his obedience is greater. And Jesus' obedience was better in control and the conditions. So first, control. Adam had no control, no power over what's going on. In fact, Adam didn't even know what was going to happen after he disobeyed. However, Jesus was always in full control. He was not only perfectly aware of what's to come and what's going on, but he had the power to change all the circumstances at any moment. Jason recently made a Superman movie reference, so I thought I might follow suit. But the Superman movie I watch is not Superman 3 from 1983, but Man of Steel from 2013. And in that movie, in the movie Man of Steel, the military is afraid of Superman being an unidentified alien. And they don't know about him, so they arrest him and bring him into an interrogation room. And in the process, they put Superman on handcuffs. They handcuff Superman. So there's a scene where Superman's sitting down in the interrogation room with handcuffs. And Superman allows it because he thinks it will make them feel more secure. But anyone who knows Superman fully know that he can snap those handcuffs like twigs anytime he wishes. When Jesus was being arrested, the disciples rushed to intervene. And Jesus stops his disciples and he says he can immediately call more than 12 legions of angels at his disposal. Jesus is using Roman military terms, and a Roman legion had around 6,000 soldiers. So 12 legions would be around 72,000. And so Jesus was saying he can have at least 72,000 angels anytime he wanted. He had all the power, he had all the authority, but he was submitting to the Father's will. Jesus' obedience is greater than Adam's, as Jesus had all the power to change all the circumstances at any moment, but he willfully obeyed and endured all the agony leading up to the cross and on the cross. His obedience wasn't a one-time action, but an ongoing, continual act of submission. And his conditions of his obedience were also greater. Adam's conditions for his obedience was going to bring him life. And if he disobeyed God's command, it would bring death. If Adam obeyed, he would live. And if he disobeyed, he would die. On the other hand, Christ's obedience was going to torture him, kill him, cut him off from God, and send him to hell. And if he disobeyed, it would save his life. If Christ obeyed, he would die. And if he disobeyed, he would live. Every other place in the Bible, when you obey, God promises that you will receive blessings and that his presence will go with you. Only with Jesus, his terms were, if you obey, you will be cursed from God and God's presence will depart from him. And yet, Christ obeyed. Tim Keller, in his sermon, draws out similarities between the obedience of Adam and Jesus in the garden. Adam was in the Garden of Eden and Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. God came to first Adam in the garden and said, "Obey me about that tree and you will live." And Adam failed. God comes to the second Adam, Jesus, in the garden and said, "Obey me about that tree and you will die. You'll be cursed and you'll be sent to hell." And Jesus obeyed. Jonathan Edwards, in the same sermon concerning Christ's agony, explains that Christ's obedience was inconceivably greater and infinitely more wonderful and glorious than Adam's. However, ultimately, Jesus' emotion going to the cross was not fear, was not anxiety, was not begrudging or reluctant obedience, but it was out of joy. We can misunderstand Jesus' prayer and think that the crucifixion was the Father's will, but not Jesus' will. But that would be the heresy of monothelitism. Monothelitism says Jesus only had one will. But Jesus being fully God and fully human, the orthodox doctrine is that Jesus has a human will and a divine will. Jesus laid down his own life. Jesus said, "No one takes it from him, but he lays it down by his own accord." It was the very will of the Son of God to go to the cross. And not only did he do it willingly, but he also did it joyfully. The book of Hebrews writes that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. And to quote Jason's sermon again on his sermon on joy, he explains what was the only joy that Jesus did not yet have. Because, you know, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, and he enjoyed his intimate fellowship with the Father and the Spirit for eternity. What joy had he not obtained? And what joy could he have only experienced by going through the cross? And the answer is you. The answer is us. We were the joy. We are the joy that was set before him. And the thought of having fellowship with us would give Jesus so much joy that he was willing to endure the pain of the cross. He loves us that much. Out of his love for us, Jesus willfully endured all the emotional pain of sorrow, dismay, and loneliness. Out of his love for us, Jesus willfully endured all the physical pain of the torture and the cross. And out of his love for us, Jesus willfully endured all the spiritual pain of becoming sin and condemned by God. Some preachers have explained Gethsemane as the clearest example of God's love for us. If literally hell couldn't stop Jesus from dying for you and loving you, what could separate us from the love of God? Absolutely nothing. And through Jesus' agony in the garden, this night centuries ago, we'll all be encouraged to see that Jesus is the better faithful friend, the better obedient son. And the reason he endured all this was out of his infinite love for you. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. And Jesus, we thank you that you are a faithful friend, that you understand our weaknesses. And when we come to you, you always extend your compassion to us. You empathize with us. And Jesus, we also thank you for your perfect obedience, for going to the cross and dying for our sins. Father, I pray that just as you did this all out of your love for us, that we would also be compelled by your love you, to obey you, and to follow your commands. We thank you for your sacrifice, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.